Well, dear congregation, I want to invite you again to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Well, a ship, as you well know, is made for water. When a ship is in the water, it's in its natural habitat. It's a good thing. It's where it belongs. But when water is in the ship, there is great danger. When there's a leak in the boat, something must be done. You need to get the life jackets ready, the life rafts ready. Something must be done. Well, that was the situation with the church in Pergamum. The church was in the world, as she should be. We should not retreat to hide. The problem was that the world and her false teaching was in the church. And so these Christians in Pergamum had stood firm against the devil's attacks through hard persecution. They hold fast. They know what it is to love Christ. And so Satan can't get in through the front door, and so he's going to try through the back door. And he's successful. He gets in through doctrinal and moral compromise. The world and her false teaching is in the church in Pergamum. And so Christ pens a letter and he says, quote, in verse 12, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And he identifies himself with that description because this church has all but forgotten and abandoned the truth of God in this two-edged sword we call God's word. So what do they need? They need sound doctrine and sound teaching, or else this ship will sink. Let's pray before we read the text. Father, we ask that you would set our hearts and our minds upon the glory of Christ today. Father, that we would dwell in communion by your Spirit through faith in this great word, that we might see Christ as precious to us, as majestic and full of splendor and glory. Teach us, O God, the value of sound doctrine and true teaching. God, come to us in clarity and conviction and passion, Lord. We ask that you would build our faith in Christ and our trust in you to throw ourselves upon you in a daily task, all for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. This is God's word. Hear this. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna and will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, or on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is God's word. And God's people said, thanks be to God. Well, before we jump into this text in particular, I want to give a few notes of background about the city in Pergamum, as we did last week, to Smyrna. Sets the scene a little bit about what's going on and what these Christians are facing. Pergamum was a population of about 120,000 people at the time when John was writing this book. So a little smaller than Lakewood. Geographically, Pergamum lies 55 miles north of Smyrna and 15 miles inland from the Aegean coast. So you remember, right? We remember that Ephesus and Smyrna are coastal cities, landlocked harbors, beautiful cities. And so we're traveling up the Roman trade route. And right about now, we're turning inland to the city of Pergamum. And it lies about a mile or two from the river Caicus. And it lies in this valley. And I've read that Pergamum was in a valley that was one of the most fertile and beautiful valleys in the entire world. I have not been there, but I'd like to now. They called it some sort of a resort city in Pergamum. Pergamum rests on the slopes of a high cone-shaped mountain, which, like other cities we've studied, Smyrna in particular, became a natural location for temples and shrines dedicated to various gods. Now, you see this obviously in Smyrna and Pergamum, but also in Scripture, right? Mountains play this major theme where man somewhat comes into communion with God. There's a mountain in the Garden of Eden. And so when Adam surveys the land, the Garden of Eden, the topography shows you that Adam is meeting with God. And obviously you can think of Moses, Mount Sinai, and all the rest. But even in ancient times, mountains stood for the significance of deity, and that's where temples should go, on top of mountains. One of Pergamum's highest achievements was that it became the Roman capital of Asia. So it was the Washington, D.C. of their day, so to speak. Therefore, like Smyrna, Pergamum became a stronghold for emperor worship. 29 B.C., Caesar granted permission for Pergamum to dedicate a temple to him. And when I read that, I thought, how nice of Caesar to do that. Dedicate a temple to me, build one for me. By the way, that is the power of the beast. We'll get to this in Romans 13. That beast is represented in state power as they persecute Christians. Written certificates were handed out at the temple of Augustus, which gave confirmation that a person had made their yearly pledge and devotion to Caesar, after which you could worship whatever god you wanted to. As long as you give a pinch of incense to Caesar and worship him once in a while, you were good. You could worship whatever god you wanted to. Pergamum was also famous for its worldly art and literature. It had one of the most famous libraries in the world, housing more than 200,000 volumes. It's often said that the ancient times are those simple-minded people. I don't think so. These were intelligent people. Parchment was first discovered and used for the first time in Pergamum, where it was called Pergamene. Among these achievements, Pergamum was also the epicenter for worshiping the favorite ancient god, Asclepius. Asclepius, represented by a snake coiled around a staff, was the god of healing. By the way, did you know that symbol is still here? Does anyone know what that symbol stands for today? The World Health Organization. So they've been a little busy, I think, in the last year. But that is the sign of Asclepius, the snake coiled around the staff. Galen, one of the greatest names in the history of medicine, thanks Josh for that, was born in Pergamum. People came from all over the world to Pergamum for relief from various pains and diseases. The priests in Pergamum practiced both superstitious and conventional forms of medicine. And there was a temple dedicated to Asclepius, who was known as, quote, hear this, the Savior. The Savior. So it's no surprise then, beloved, that this would be a hotbed for a church plant. lots of people, false worship, steeped in false doctrine and false teaching. So, yeah, these early Christians thought this city would be a great place to start a church. Let's go there and preach the gospel. All right, with a little bit of background behind us, I want to look at these verses in particular first under the heading of stand firm. Verse 13, stand firm. I know where you dwell, verse 13. I know where you dwell, Christ says, as the one who walks among the churches, the lampstands. Christ knows where you dwell. I know that you dwell in a city steeped in false worship, paganism, Roman and authority and allegiance. I know that you live in a city that is dark and hard. I know that trials and temptations abound. I know where you live, Christ says. What a word of comfort that must have been for this early church. Shall we move to the country where the schools are better? No. Christ says, no, you stay right there. I know where you live. I know where you dwell. And then he says, where Satan's throne is. At the end of verse 13, not only is it Satan's throne, but it's also where Satan dwells. Who was killed among you, speaking of Antipas, where Satan dwells. So these Christians not only lived where Satan lived, but Christ says where Satan's throne is. So they lived where Satan had rule. It was in Pergamum where Satan and the devil had specific authority, sway, influence that was probably not true, say, in Ephesus or Smyrna. It was in Pergamum where Satan's throne was, spiritually speaking. And this is something, beloved, the Bible is not shy about, is it? Jesus called Satan the prince of the world. John 12. The prince of the world. Paul called Satan the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and under his commands are dark forces, the powers of this dark world. All to say, Satan has some level of authority, some level of power here, maybe in particular in cities. That will become more evident again in chapter 13 of Revelation, where Satan employs again the beast, the false prophet, and the harlot. Remember the counterfeiting of the devil? The beast counterfeits Christ. The false prophet counterfeits the Spirit of God. The harlot counterfeits the church. And that's what he's using here in Pergamum to assault these Christians. And yet, despite living in this context, these Christians stood firm. Look at what Christ says. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith. All the assault, all the attacks, the threat of mocking and jeering, conflict, the threat of death did not cause these Christians to waver one bit. They held fast, krateo. They grasped onto Christ. They took possession of him. They seized him. In a way that Christ was all they had. They held fast to my name, Christ says. And that phrase, my name, what it means is Christ is saying, you held fast to me. My glory. My name. My reputation. So when there was heat coming from the temple shrines and in the city and the culture around you, you held fast. Again, you have to put yourself in the context of these Christians living in this city. How difficult it must have been to maintain your faith without constantly running into contact and conflict with those who hold to the local religions. Imagine that. So unlike the church at Ephesus, who was sharp doctrinally but empty of love, these Christians in Pergamon had a profound love for Christ. Profound love for Him. Even willing to suffer for His name. And look at what he says next. Do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. One of their very own had been killed, had been martyred, Antipas. This was no game to them. This suffering thing, it had a name to it, a face, a person. It'd be like one of us, gone one day. Where's so-and-so? He or she was killed for the faith. What? This was no game, you see. We don't know anything about how Antipas died. I wish we did. But we don't. Was it mob violence? Maybe. That's common in the book of Acts. Was Antipas brought before the civil magistrate to confess Caesar as Lord? He would have been brought to the local pagan deities. Bow, Antipas. Bow to these Greek gods. And he would have refused. And then he would have brought before the temple of Caesar. Bow, Antipas. Just offer a pinch of incense. And go on your Christian way. We don't care what you believe about God or Jesus. We don't really care. Just offer incense to Caesar and no one will know. We won't tell anybody and you'll be okay. And Antipas most likely said, no. The Lord Jesus Christ rules over all. He stood firm. So what does this have to do with us in our context of standing firm? Well, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, as it's always said. But I can see the state soon, or maybe later, saying to the Christians, this church, these words: comply with our sexual agenda or suffer the consequences. There is an assault on the image of God today, on what it means to be male and female. And I am not getting political here. I'm getting theological. There is an attack on the image of God. And our language of what we believe about God and His image-bearing creatures will be considered one day a threat to society. Our language, considering male and female, will be considered hurtful and harmful to somebody's identity. It's maybe already happening. Maybe I'm late to the game. And do you know what the state does to those who threaten the state? They punish them. Stand firm. Stand firm. There will be Christians who will say, Ryan, this is not a gospel issue. They're not attacking justification. They're not attacking the atonement. They're not attacking the cross. It's just sexuality and gender identity. That's all it is. Don't get so worked up. And I say, maybe not. But it's a God issue. Stand firm. Stand firm. And do you know how you stand firm, beloved? You don't stand firm by getting on the blogs and the Twitter feeds and getting riled up and upset. You know how you stand firm against worldly philosophy? Because it happened at Colossae. Remember what Paul told the Colossians? Set your minds on things above. Remember? Set your minds on things above. When your mind and your affections is on the majesty and wonder and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, as prophet, priest, and king for you, mediator for you in the gospel, and your heart and mind are soaked up with Him, and you come down to this world and you got to deal with sexuality and gender identity, it's a piece of cake. When my mind has been transfixed on Christ and His glory and what He has done, like Polycarp, 86 years He served me. How could I deny Him one day? Stand firm by getting your gaze on Christ. The cross, His lordship, His love, His beauty, what He's done. Feast on Him and the gospel. I believe that will solve the issue of standing firm all by itself. So we stand firm for Christ. So stand firm against the attacks of the enemy. So Satan fails to come in the front door through hard persecution. So what does he do? He changes his tactics. He comes through the back door through doctrinal and moral compromise. So secondly, know your dangers. Know your dangers. Verses 14 and 15, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. No one seems to know who exactly those people were, by the way. The Nicolaitans. They appear to be similar to those who hold the teaching of Balaam. You remember Balaam? Old Testament prophet, false prophet. So Israel's coming out of Egypt, out of slavery. They come to the east side of the Jordan River, and they're taking over land and conquering kings. And Balak, king of Moab, is like, I don't like the Israelites. They're going to conquer us. So Balak summons, the king of Moab, summons Balaam, false prophet, to curse God's people. You remember this? And every time Balaam opens his mouth, he blesses God's people. He can't seem to curse to God's people, Balak. And Balak is frustrated. And you remember there's that scene where Balaam's riding the donkey and he's coming down a corridor and his leg gets rubbed against the donkey or the side of the wall. And he's angry at the donkey, and the donkey starts talking. What are you doing? You know, and liberals go crazy. You know, a talking donkey. The Bible is false, and I just want to say, we believe in a man risen from the dead. We believe the world was created by God's spoken word. A talking donkey is nothing for us to accept. We're supernaturalists. But anyways, what's crazy about the story is that Balaam talks to the donkey. That's the funny thing. And without hesitation, he's just like, yeah, this donkey's talking, yeah, so I'm going to speak back to you. So there's that awkward scene there. And come to the end of it, go to Numbers 24. Again, Balaam cannot bring himself to curse God's people. Numbers 24. This is the end of kind of Balaam's ministry to Balak. 24:23. He took up his discourse and said, this is Balaam here. Alas, who shall live when God does this, but ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Ashur and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. And you're thinking, man, that went well. That went well for God's people. Balak was asked to curse them. He blessed them, right? Not exactly. Chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Huh. These invited the people to sacrifice to their gods. Revelation 2 language, right? And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, we'll stop there. So Israel's beginning to mix with immorality, false doctrine. And who was the instigator of all of this? Chapter 31, verse 16. Go there. Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. Turns out Numbers 24 didn't tell the whole story. Behold, it's talking about the women living with Israel. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so God sent a plague. Wow. It was Balaam. It was Balaam who got God's people to interact with the Moabite women. And these women led them into immorality and false teaching. So back to Revelation chapter 2. That's the background of what Jesus is saying here. Know your dangers, Christ is saying. You allowed idolatry and immorality to come in. Yes, you stood firm against the devil and persecution. But he came in through the back way, through doctrinal compromise. There was, beloved, in Pergamum a lack of doctrinal concern. There needs to be a clear line, friends, between the church and the world. A line of demarcation. No, this is the line. And there are some today who, like the Christians in Pergamum, diminish sound doctrine. They go something like this. You know, it really doesn't matter what you believe. All that matters is how you live and how you love. Well, not according to Jesus. He called himself the truth. He drew a line. And he promised us that if we abide in truth, the truth would set us free. Know your dangers. Guard the good deposit. Watch your life and watch your teaching. Follow the pattern of sound words. Keep up with sound doctrine. Third, you need to stand firm and you need to know your dangers. And lastly, you need to come under Christ's rule. Christ's rule, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of the Spirit. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Come under Christ's rule. Two ways we come under Christ's rule. First, repent, Christ says. Therefore, he says in verse 16, repent. And you know this word. You know the definition. Change, alter your ways, change of mind. It's not simply turn, but return. Come back once again under the gentle rule of Christ. And Christ says, if you repent, if you alter your ways, if you change your mind about idolatry and immorality, if you come to the end of yourself, if you give up the battle against God, you'll be, Christ says, a conqueror, an overcomer, one who conquers. This is the paradox of the gospel, right? If you repent, if you lose your life, you'll win. You'll save it, actually. If you give up, if you stop white-knuckling this thing to death, right? And if you give up, if you repent and come under Christ's rule, you'll be a conqueror, you'll be an overcomer of sin, of immorality, and idolatry. And Christ says, if not, if you refuse to repent, I will come to you. Verse 16, I will come to you and make war with the sword of my mouth. Again, this is no game to Jesus. There is nothing more dreadful than to live life without God. Nothing more awful than to have the mouth of hell waiting to consume you. And the only person standing in the way of hell swallowing you whole is now your enemy? There is nothing more dreadful than to have this Lord war against you with the sword of his mouth. It's a double-edged sword. It never fails to cut. So, beloved, heed this word of repentance and coming under Christ's rule. 17th century poet John Milton called repentance, I love this. John Milton said, repentance is that golden key that opens the palace of eternity. It's that instrument that unlocks this world of wonder and grace, of joy, satisfaction. So repentance is that bridge from sin to grace. To come under Christ's rule and to repent of who you are, what you've done. You get this world of joy, this world of love, this world, most of all, of Christ. Second, to come under Christ's rule means to repent, but also to receive. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. Hidden manna, what does that mean? Well, on their way to the promised land, as they were facing Balak and all these guys, you know the story, Christ fed them with manna. And Christ says, I'm going to give you hidden manna. That manna wasn't hidden, it fell from the sky. And I think what Christ is saying to you, beloved, right here, is that on your journey to the promised land of glory, Christ will nourish you with truth this world cannot see. And you know what? Sometimes you can't even see. The manna Christ has for you, friend, in his word, is so unbelievably rich. Paul calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as we walk this life, as life feels as desolate as a desert at times, Christ says, pilgrim and Christian, don't fear, don't be afraid. I have hidden manna for you to feed you with the gospel of my word day in, day out, night in and night out. Receive the hidden manna of God's word, he says. Feast upon it. He says also to receive a white stone. I will give him a white stone. What does that mean? Well, in this time, in John's day, in the Greek games, the winner was awarded a white stone with a special name on it. His name. And as it's as if Christ is saying to you who, on the day of judgment, you know, when you come to the end of your days and Christ returns in full glory and full splendor, and he gives you a white stone, you'll be a conqueror, you'll be victorious. That white stone, spiritually speaking, is the Father saying to you, you've ran the race. Well done. Here's your admittance into the kingdom and my fellowship to me. Come up higher to this feast, to this wedding banquet. Come up and enjoy all that I've prepared for you. Come now, child. You have this white stone. You have this token of admittance. Come into my fellowship. The days of tribulation are over. The journey is over. Life begins now with me. Come, child, up to me and feast with the Lamb and with the bride. Or it could mean judicial courts. When the verdict was announced, the judge would take one of two stones, either black or white, and put it in the jar. If the stone was black, the person was declared guilty. If it was white, the person was declared innocent. You receive a white stone. You receive the verdict of righteous. You receive the verdict of innocent. Why? Because the black stone was given to Christ as your guilt and condemnation was laid on him. You come up and you see the Father and he gives you a white stone and you're perfectly robed in those garments of his righteousness, of Christ's righteousness. It's as if Christ is saying, come to me and receive this stone. I'll take the black stone. I'll be declared guilty for you. I'll be cursed for you on that tree of Calvary. And I'll give you the white stone. I'll give you justification. I'll give you pardon and forgiveness. Stand firm, beloved. Know your dangers. Come under Christ's rule, the repentance, and receive the goodness of all that Christ is for you in the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we desperately need to hear this word of standing firm. We desperately need to hear your truth to us. Help us, Father, to not neglect the words of sound teaching as we stand firm. Keep us on guard of the various ways and the various devices Satan has laid for us and is seeking to attack this church and the church. Finally, Lord, our prayer is that you would keep us in the love of Christ. Keep us in his love, centered on Christ, our faith and trust in him. In Christ's name, amen.